Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a nice warm day in California. No reason to think it's not going to be, because summer's here. I want to just say hello to everyone who's listening online or on telephone or looking in. Can't forget that they're looking in. Hope everyone's doing well. You know, the weather that we've seen around the country has just been incredible, horribly bad, and it's just amazing how it can wipe out somebody's life so easily. I mean, not just the breathing air, but the fact of what they own and where they live and how they carry on their life. It's a sudden thing. So we do want to remember to pray for them. The events in our country that are going on, I just want to mention that for a second, kind of as an introduction to what I'm going to say. We have a Trump, and it really makes you wonder how close we are when we have a Trump up there. I pray for him. I believe God is using him. He's hardly a man that I would pick. I followed his career here and there, and he was involved in attempting a transaction in Fresno at one time to buy in a golf course. And I heard the attorneys talking because local attorneys were representing different people. And he knows what he's doing, I'll tell you that, because those people wanted to get their back up and got rather foolish, and he just dropped the transaction on their head. You know, and I used to drive by it quite often when I'd go to court, and it was really deteriorating. Believe me, the whole place is deteriorating, which it's not comical, but it's an interesting little sidelight. About that time, I was at some luncheon for the attorneys for the bar or something, and one of the attorneys was a young guy that was kind of really hitting his stride, you know, making money. And I don't think of him as any more boastful than anybody else. But he says, yeah, I bought a couple of lots over there and putting houses on them. Well, that place never developed. And golf course never came. I don't know what they did to those houses because I stopped going by that area enough to notice. But he sunk a bunch of money in there, and he's going to be paying for it for a long time with very little return, or maybe he just let it go back or something foreclosed, which is always damaging. So Mr. Trump, as far as his background and things like that, again, I followed him off and on here and there, just in the newspapers and whatever I read about him. I had no particular interest in him. And then when he came to Fresno, I did a little bit more. But it just showed me that this guy has been through the ringer in many ways. And he's trumping to the United States. He's telling us where we're at. So just think about what's going on in our society. The huge things are just terribly wrong. The use of drugs has just exploded. Again, I heard one time in court back then, what, 7 years ago or so, I heard the young attorneys talking about partying on the weekend. They weren't married. They were single, if I recall correctly. In fact, I ran into one of them in Carmel not long after this. And they were talking about using recreational drugs. This is the kind of people that are involved in running our country, whatever level you want to take it. So drugs, the border. It's just incomprehensible that one certain person would rather sacrifice this country than agree with President Trump and get something done. But that's the time we're in. Society is really a good example of people who try to live by what I would call secular contracts, because they want to dot every I, they want to get every advantage, and they want to be on top. Well, I'm going to be talking about a very big subject today, and I certainly can't cover it all by any means. The word covenant. What is a covenant? How does a covenant work? And the fact that God's law is the basis of the covenant. Let's go to Acts 2. Let's start with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken up by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held. Just mention that I've got that scripture, but I can't find the right one. I'm sorry. Anyhow, it talks about the covenant that Christ has made possible. 25, thank you. For David, concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Well, that wasn't exactly the one I wanted either, but the point is, it's all to be headed, the covenant that we live under with God is headed to the kingdom. In one sense of the word, the covenant that God formed with man, initially formed it actually with Adam and Eve, and down through the years with Noah had a covenant. There's actually seven different covenants that are talked about in the Bible. And it is a fact that it's different than what you'd call a secular contract. And how is it different? That's, I want to explain to some degree how that is, that it's a way of living. It's not a list of responsibilities every person's supposed to give to the full extent, that just has no meaning other than what's written and is enforced. Now, when you're dealing with someone who is entering into a contract, a personal contract of some kind, say by a piece of land, and they've got lawyers, lawyers on both sides are trying to protect the individual's position, which is fine. There's no problem with that. But there's always a negotiation as to this particular factor and that particular factor, and it's always a negotiation. With God, the covenant is not a negotiation. The covenant is stated by God, and he is the one who lays out the terms. It's a question of whether Israel or us want to accept it or reject it, which, of course, we'll get to that point down the road. But it takes a real understanding to grasp the fact that life isn't getting everything for you, that the life is not for the purpose of getting ahead on everyone. It's also living according to God's attitude, his spirit, towards these agreements we enter into. That's just a kind of an opening explanation that I want to talk about as far as the covenant is concerned. It's just the fact that that's how our society lives. That's where we're at. That's why we've come to this divisiveness. We want our side of the story taken care of. We want our side of the story to be given top priority. We want what we want. What the other person wants is not particularly important. It's not a thought of how things can work according to the spiritual law that God has given us. Now, the first point then, it's a law that undergirds this, not the law of man, not a list like the Hammurabi Code. You have a long list in there, and it's one of those codes of law that's been praised for years, as long as it's been found, for being so advanced, so complete. Well, it was complete in the sense that you have this list of do's and don'ts. Well, that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about a covenant. But there is a law that is the framework of the covenant, and that's God's law, of course. Let's go to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 27. When the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. I just want to stop just for a moment here. It says, according to the tenor of these words. We're going to go and take a look at the tenor of these words in a little bit, and I'll just mention one area. In the tenor of the words that were given to Moses, there's the word mercy by God. So it's part of the covenant. It's part of God's way of dealing with Israel and with us at this time, and will be in the kingdom. So there's a lot. If you look at just the very wording of things, sometimes you see, oh, that's different than how a contract, there's no tenor to a contract. It's black and white. As much as each side can prove it that it's black and white, it's very specific that you're going to have to do this for me kind of situation. I'll have to do that for you. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in the sense of having a good understanding of what your contract is, but it's not in the tenor of God's covenant. Let's go to verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Thinking of the Bible study that Mr. LeBlanc is having, I was having a conversation with a lady at the last Bible study, and she was telling how her and a group of women were studying the Bible on a regular basis, and then she said something to the effect about the Sabbath. And I said, well, you know, that's part of the Ten Commandments. She said, yeah, but do you think God really cares that much? One of the Ten Commandments. So my only response could be at that time that I could think of was, yeah, well, it's one of the Ten Commandments. I think maybe it's important. It's interesting that she would use that to try to slide by a very clear part of the law, the blessing of the Sabbath. So something to stop and think about when you think about the law that undergirds and is the framework for the covenant of God, which will end up being the covenant, of course, that Christ brings. It isn't here yet. He says he is going to write it in our hearts, going to write it into all the hearts of the people. We're acting on it. We're in covenant with Christ and God about it. But as far as it actually being here on the earth and being used, it's not. So it's interesting if you stop and think about what you read and what you think about as far as what's going on in our society of how people are living, because they are not living anywhere in a sense of trying to live for the good of the other person as well as their own. In fact, it's interesting when you think about it, because there's always two sides to a law or to a punishment, because the man who's on death row, to him, death row, the prison, it's death. That's what it's about. To you and I, it's life that we're not there, and it's protection. It's protection when people are in death row who are criminals who kill. Now, again, I'm not talking about mercy yet and how it has to do with God's law completely, but it's a blessing. To the godly, it's protection. To the ungodly, the lawless, it is punishment. That's the way the law, if you stop and think about the law, that's how it works. There is a positive side of it, always. And we'll see some of that as we go through. But our society does not understand that fundamental truth about God's law, that it works for the good of society in every way. Now, what is the first thing, if I can put it that way? The first thing, let's go to Deuteronomy 6. The first thing that we don't understand in the society, why we can't get along, why we don't have any strong sense of morality, is that God's law is revealed. Oh, come on. Do you have to reveal to someone that they shouldn't kill someone else? Yeah, it seems that way, doesn't it? Murder is extant in our society. It's going on all the time. What about adultery? It's there all the time. And anymore, it's a wink. Anymore, it's nothing anybody looks to as far as a legal matter. In fact, adultery is not illegal in most states. It's not a crime. It's not even a civil problem. There's people who, I don't know how far these kinds of cases went, but there's at one time, like if a husband felt like someone stole his wife, he could actually file suit against the person who stole his wife. Now, I don't think that applies at all anymore. I never thought about it until just now. I didn't look it up, but that would be a logical thing if you think about the fact that you're damaging this person and this position of spouse is one of importance. But that isn't the way our society works. But what I'm trying to get to is it's got to be revealed by God. So if you were to say to somebody, well, why don't you sue that person if he stole your spouse? Where would you ever come up with a law like that? Well, the Ten Commandments. That's where you'd come up with a law like that. Okay, so Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and you know, you'd just like to be able to say that today. Hear, Israel, these are the commandments. These are the most fundamental things that we need to understand. Most fundamental things we have to have in our life for a society to work. And that's what I'm talking about here. We are in the church in covenant with God. It is a society. We are to teach God's truth, and I'll get to a little more in a moment. We are to teach and live God's laws, all of us. If we do, it's going to go well for our group and us individually. We're no different than all society in that sense. Of course, there's a spiritual necessity involved for people to be able to hold on to God's word and treat it the way they should. But that is a fact. We are in covenant with God, and it extends to all members of God's church. And of course, it should extend as much as we can in our actions, extend to people we know and how we live our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that other people are going to be extending that back to us, giving that back to us. But it is something that Israel was given, as I just read. It was commanded. It was revealed to them of how to live. Do you think they understood the laws of marriage, the laws of child rearing, the laws of whatever area you want to take between neighbors, do you think they had those things in their heart and their mind when they came out of Egypt? Living in the most corrupt society on earth. So corrupt that you can't even talk about their activities, just like our society now. Do you think that was all in their minds? No, it was revealed. The tablets were written for a reason. They're right there. And obviously, they're really simple to understand what is there. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The covenant is bigger than just the Ten Commandments. It is the law of laws. But as we all know, there are more laws that back it up, and it teaches how to live and how to act. We'll follow one of those laws through a little bit later, just to show you how it grows, if you understand it. But let's go to Romans 8, verse 7. This law that was revealed to Israel was their downfall. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is an introductory statement here. The reason I say it that way is that when I'm talking about the covenant, I'm talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. But of course, we know there has to be that added element for people to be able to keep God's law perfectly and for a society to be able to be what it needs to be. And it's really critical that we grasp that, but I'm not going to be speaking about it today that much. Just to follow up on that, and just to emphasize this point, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, that's revealed. It's God's word that reveals that. When I was 15 years old, or came in the church at 26, I guess it was, I couldn't have told you or understood that the way I do now, because it was revealed to me in my studying the Bible to try to understand what I'm getting into. And therefore, it's something that becomes part of my life entirely. And hopefully, that's the way it is always supposed to be in our lives. It's not something that's a cold, black and white matter, which I'll bring out when I go through the one commandment that I'm going to go deeper into. Okay, so let's go to Romans 9, verse 1. And I'm spending a little time on this as far as introduction, because we should understand that how miserably Israel failed and what the effect was and how Paul grieves over it. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. They had it. They had it all. Now we know, unfortunately we know, they did not hold on to it. Let's go on, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now that connects us, of course, to the New Testament. I'm just trying to say we have this all together, and we know the Old Testament is the law that God laid down for us, and we are to be able to grow in the covenant in the sense of understanding it spiritually. But they failed. They failed miserably. They fell into, the different groups fell into wanting to dot every I and cross every T, to the point that if you said, thou shalt not steal, that means actually you're taking something away from somebody. Well, we'll see in a covenant way of living, that's not the end of it. That's just the start of it. That's the easy one, that I stick my hand out and take some money out of your purse. That's the easy one. There's a lot more to it, because it's a covenant, not just a secular type of contract or a secular type of law that says you take that money out of the purse. That's stealing against God's law. Well, you're right, but there's a whole lot more to it. And it doesn't work unless you have the overall, the rest of it, unless you understand it in a greater scope. Perfect example of why it doesn't work, the IRS code. Now, you can interpret it to the extent of actually literally stealing, or you can interpret it to a black and white and pay too much. And that's the kind of confusion that comes about when the heart is not involved and the spirit is not involved in following the law. And people have, legally, people have a big, wide way of interpreting the IRS code. And a lot of people don't realize that it's very hard for them to enforce it unless it's just really out in the open and it's strong. Why? Because the concept of does that apply to this? Is this the amount of money that is necessary to fulfill that? On and on and on it goes. So when you are doing your taxes and your accountant says, well, you can take that as a deduction, well, you got to make sure that it has some basis. I'm not saying you should say, oh, no, I want to pay more money by any means. I'm just saying there is that interpretation, and you want to make sure that you're within the guidelines of what really knowing what it's about. Let him explain it. Well, if he explains it in a way that you can accept it, fine. Just what I'm saying is when you get down to this kind of ironclad, black and white thing, a society starts getting so bound up, and that's my point. It becomes so bound up that it can't function. Or it functions by hiring another 25 people to do the one job. All these businesses that have to contend with the employment laws protecting their employees on the job. I could almost quote it, but there is, in Deuteronomy, there's a scripture that says that you should have scaffolding so people don't get hurt. And it goes along the same line as protecting your employees, but it gets to the point that it's absolutely ridiculous. Especially farmers, I guess that's why we used to see it so much. Farmers are just driven nuts by making sure that the right number of latrines are sitting out there in the field and that they get a move fast enough to where some guy drives up from the employment people and sees that it isn't there yet. He's got a lot of explaining to do. I mean, it just drives them crazy. And what does that do? It raises the prices on everything, of course. The price he has to have to make a living, the price that the next guy is passed on to. That's not living according to God's way. Of that scaffolding scripture that I didn't go back and look up, shows you to do. Yes, that'd be the first thing that an employer would want to do, make sure. If you've got people who have to climb, you want to make sure they're safe. You know, with the belts and the whole works, of course. But it's gotten so technical because people's hearts aren't always in the right place when they got their employee climbing on a building. So it's got to be revealed by God. And right there in the Bible, it talks about scaffolding for employees who need protection. And it talks about the fact that the employer should want to do that and make sure they're doing it. Yes, it does tie in to how much he's got to spend to be able to do what he's doing. But if he doesn't do it right, it leads to all kinds of problems. And workers' comp, which goes up, and causes the businessman more money, and on and on and on the story goes. Well, that's kind of what I'm trying to get across here as far as talking about a covenant. We're talking about more than a strict contract. I think compact might be a good word in our day and age, in our society, might be a little bit better. Because you think of compacts, you think of nations entering into compacts, treaties. Again, it's not by any means a perfect definition or a perfect concept. But it's a little different than just contract. Covenant, of course, is the better word because it's used in God's word. But like I say, that kind of gives you another word to place in the position of a covenant. So let's take a look at the covenant that God reached with Israel. And we're going to be staying quite a bit in the Old Testament because that's where the Ten Commandments are at, of course. Exodus 20, if you go to Exodus 20, please. These are just principles I want you to stop and think about as we talk about these scriptures. First thing I want to say, it is not a contract. It is not a covenant between equals. Now you say, well, I guess that's obvious. There's God, right? The point is, if someone is God and he's offering you a way to live, we should stop and think about it a little bit, that it's not a contract. It's not even a covenant among equals. He is laying out the law. And we are, and Israel was, to put their heart into it, to grasp it as coming from the supreme being. Well, they did, I'm sure, for a while, when they saw the mountain shaking, the fire, the huge booming voice. They probably got it for a short time. We know it didn't last. So let's go to verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who's laying this out. The only response that Israel is to come up with is, we agree. There's no response, well, you know, maybe under these circumstances, God maybe ought to think about this. And he says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. My point is, it's not a negotiated agreement. It's between us individually, Israel as a nation, and God Almighty. God, the one who controls all things, the one who gives us life. In fact, he wants to impress upon our minds that way to an extent. He goes on. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to anything like that. I'm going to stop reading there because I know you've read through those scriptures, but it's something truly to stop and consider. The covenant that we are under is not negotiated. It is given to us by the Supreme Being. He is the one who is the sovereign. In one sense, it's kind of like a treaty between two unequal partners. And it's being given out of grace and mercy to some extent. If you go back to the beginning, it says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of slavery. You ever go back? My wife and I did some of this. We just happened upon it and looked at it and looked at the slavery laws. Indentured servants can become slaves. God brought these people out of a slavery that was being administered by a sick, ugly, most powerful society in the world. I'd say that's mercy. That's real mercy for him to bring them out, to get them out of that. Get them out of that knowing full well they didn't know right from wrong on many, many things. But that's mercy, right built into the law that is the covenant that he is offering to Israel. Secondly, God's covenant is an election. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. That was an election that was built into the law. There's an election. In other words, he elected who he was going to bring out. Again, it's such a big concept that we don't want to overlook it. We don't want to miss it. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Let's start with the last part of verse 8. Being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. I elected you. That's us individually. That's built right in to the first commandment that he is the Lord that brought them out. He selected them. It was an election. It wasn't something that there was some kind of financial need on God's part. There was no way that God needed anything from them. He elected to bring them out. And that's why I read, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Out of darkness. Those people lived in real darkness. They lived in horrible darkness. The leadership may have had some understanding of what was before in dealing with God, but they didn't have the kind of understanding needed to understand the Ten Commandments and the ramifications of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to speed this part up a little bit. I think it might be kind of interesting for you to see how legally some of these things work, okay? It's an election. You could go to John 15:16, which talks about an election. The covenant is, as I pointed out earlier, an act of mercy, the last part of verse 6 and verse 20 of Exodus. And this is the one that I want to take a moment on, though. The covenant is a plan of a dominion by man under God over the creation. Just take a moment to go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Dominion is a pretty high level position and responsibility, of which Adam and Eve immediately threw away their ability to have dominion in the right way. And down through the ages, it was done periodically. Then you had to have Noah. Then came later prophets. So finally you get to Exodus 20 again, or Deuteronomy 5, if you want to look at it there. So it's a dominion being given. We are given dominion over God's creation. We will be when the second covenant is delivered by Jesus Christ. We'll have dominion. will be in charge under God, of course. I'll try to summarize what I've been talking about. A covenant is broad principles that are revealed by God to man. There's nowhere else to get them. Not between equals, but between a sovereign. There's no negotiation that goes on there. Now, you can immediately think of Moses negotiating with God to stop the destruction of physical Israel. But that would not be a violation of the Ten Commandments. That would have been punishing those who were breaking them, and we would have all been called Mosesites instead of Israelites. But my point is, there's no negotiation. It's a sovereign over his subjects. God's government with man contains the pledge of mercy. Again, I'll reference the scripture, Exodus 20, the last part of it, Exodus 20, verse 6. I've mentioned it before. There is one point I wanted to mention briefly, because I think it's really important to always be part of the understanding of the church. Let's go to Deuteronomy 11. Again, trying to give you the broad outline of this covenant in a manner so that we grasp the depth of it. Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up all these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them. This covenant that God has given us, it requires, it orders education of God's people, obviously for Israel and obviously for New Testament Israel. Teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens and above the earth. It's required. It's not a suggestion. Okay, I want to go on quickly because I want to get to this last part. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5 as I'm kind of summarizing this again. The idea that the covenant is based on broad principles that are laws by God. They are the law of the law. From them come the laws that are more specific. But if you go to this law, Deuteronomy 5:19, we'll kind of trace it. You shall not steal. Again, pretty easy statement, right? Well, what does it mean? Well, I think it means a little bit more than what I would normally suggest. It means that basic declaration means that you should not muzzle the ox. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25:4. You say, what? Yeah, animals. Animals are under the covenant also because it's to the good of the people of God if they follow the rules concerning animals in their dealings. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Okay? You've seen pictures of it, I'm sure. If you're at all sensitive, and I don't mean you have to be an animal rights person or anything else, if you're alert to what's going on in the news, you'll see a picture, whether it's a dog or horses, that are absolutely skin and bone. They're tied to a post. Now, is that what God says? He says that's stealing if you don't give them the food they deserve. When you apply it to the ox, that means as he's walking around, treading the grain, he has a right to eat. Why? It gives him strength. Why? If it gives him strength, it gives him the ability to do his job, to serve mankind, quite frankly. Let's keep that concept, and let's go to Deuteronomy 24:14. It's right across the page. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens. Do you think any aliens in the state of California are being oppressed and not being paid properly? You think that might be happening here or there? Obviously, it is. And this, of course, you're breaking God's law. Shall not oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens. It means you pay them. Let's go to Leviticus 19, verse 13. I think this is something, maybe because I'm a lawyer, used to be a lawyer, it caught my eye. But believe me, it is something that is deep down in God's word and God's law that we follow it. Leviticus 19:13. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You've got loads of businessmen who do really, it's called kiting. They'll hold on to the money till it's absolutely demanded by the mob because they're making some interest off it. Or they're paying other bills with it and they're sliding by here to get over there. That's wrong. That's what I'm saying. It builds into a much broader and more important concept that we are paying attention to God's intent, God's way of looking at not stealing from the animal, not stealing from the worker, not kiting the money long enough so that you can make a little extra. And then, guess what? It goes one more step that I found that was easy enough to use. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is oxen what God is concerned about here? That's what Paul says. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker in his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing we reap your material things? In other words, it's applied to the ministry. I know a lot of you know this, but have you ever gone through the steps to see how God broadens this out, deepens this, as he explains this concept of a covenant? To a great extent, that's my point. The word covenant is tossed around quite easily, but it's very deep. It's very powerful as God used it. And when, of course, speaking of covenant, I'm thinking of God's covenant and how God uses it. And it's not something to be taken lightly. To go through, which was interesting today, that I went through some of these scriptures on the specifics of the law, to realize how far God can take this, how much he can apply it, so that it makes for a society that has what? It has peace. That's what you see. When law is properly administered, when those who are under the law, in the sense of paying your people who work for you, that kind of thing, are with their heart trying to apply the right principles. Because if we don't look at it that way, if we don't come up with it in that sense, we're damaging ourselves, just like Israel damaged itself. And there's a very strong part of Scripture that you know, but to make the point, I'll read it. Let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Okay, here's the ultimate application. Thou shalt not steal. Of course, it has to do with tithes and offerings. Yet you have robbed me. Can you imagine? Robbing the one who set forth mercy beyond belief to take them out of slavery and bring them to the promised land. They robbed him. They broke the commandment of thou shalt not steal. He says, in tithes and offerings. And what happens? What's the result? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation has robbed me. Well, we certainly can say that about this whole nation when it comes to tithes and offerings to God. We, of course, believe wholeheartedly in tithing and offerings, and we always try to make sure that the tithes and offerings are brought into God's household. But it's part of just a simple, straightforward statement, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal from the ox. They should be fed for their work. The laborer should be paid on time and paid fully for the work. It just keeps going. Now, the laborer is worth his pay, And God is worth his tithes and offerings. It's all part of the same covenant. The covenant is something, and again, we could go back, and I did in some of my notes, go back and look at the Ten Commandments again and just think about it. He brought a slave people, dirty, ragged, hungry, eating all manner of things, worshiping all kinds of gods, ignorant to a great degree, worked half to death. He selected them in mercy and brought them out. And he gave them the most perfect law. And then he, after giving the Ten Commandments, the perfect law, he expanded it and gave them the full breadth of it if they stopped and thought about it and if their leaders taught them. They would have been asked, you know, where did you get these laws by the neighboring countries? Why do you prosper so well because of these laws? Who gave them to you? Well, they were given to us. We know them. We have them. It's a huge subject. There's much more could be said about it. But the law of God is the framework for the covenant.